Have you considered lately who determines what's truth and what's error? It's changed over the years. It used to be that truth was decided upon its agreement with what the Bible stated. Not anymore. Truth is bound up in what science states to be true in today's world. And consequently, what the Bible teaches has been relegated to a position of simply a matter of faith without substance, fairy tales, personifications, that type of thing. But it's no longer considered valid truth. And modern theologians, at least many of them, have no problems with that. In fact, when it comes to the person of Christ, many modern theologians have made distinguished between the Jesus of history and the Christ of the Gospels, saying that there was a person who was named Jesus who lived in time, an actual real person, but the Christ that the Bible claims him to be is just, well, dreams, kind thoughts of those who followed him, an idea to give reverence to him, to lift him up for such a good person that he was, but he was no more the Son of God than you or I or anybody else. Just the man who lived. A good man, maybe, but that's about it. If they are willing to do that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom there is substantial historical evidence that he did the things that he did, how much more do you think they will do to the person of Satan, who there simply isn't that much historical evidence for? Yet the Bible declares him to be very, very real. And in the minds of most modern theologians, Satan is nothing more than a mere personification of evil, or a mythological figure, you know, the little guy in the red union suit with the pitchfork and that type of thing, and it makes just good children's stories. Well, we want to consider that tonight. Our doctrinal statement says that we believe that Satan is a distinct and real personality, the God of this age, the adversary of Christ and of all believers, and that his destiny is the eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That doctrinal statement is rather brief, but it does say four important things about Satan and who he is. First of all, he's real. Not a mythological figure, not a personification of evil. He's real. He is in limited control of what takes place in our world. He is an enemy of you and I and of Jesus Christ and God. And he is bound for eternal punishment. That's the outline that I want to go over here tonight with you and defend. First of all, Satan is real. I want to put a couple of verses of Scripture up here. And I'll make this a little bit like a Sunday school class. And what I'm going to ask you to do is look at the two verses of Scripture and tell me what they have in common concerning the person of Satan. Time's up. You got it? I'll give you a little hint. Actually, I gave you a big hint. Notice, you grammarians, that Satan is referred to with personal pronouns, not impersonal. It doesn't say the thing was perfect in the day it was created. It says thou or you. If Satan also be divided against itself, no, himself. Now, to be quite honest, if that's all the evidence that we had concerning the person of Satan as to his personhood, that's rather a weak argument, but it's legitimate nonetheless. Let me give you another one. How do you create something that's impersonal? Well, you say it's an idea. Okay? What kind of an idea was created perfectly and then later on found to be not so perfect. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Seems to me if you got an idea that's really, really good, you keep it that way. And if it's not really good, you work on it until you get it to a point where it's really good. This is going the wrong direction. So, the fact of the matter is that with Satan being termed by personal pronouns, there's reason there. Not only that, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of unsaved folk." How many impersonal things are able to blind the minds of other people? I didn't know an impersonal thing could do that. I could walk up to you and I could put my hand over your eyes that you couldn't see. What can an idea? Well, you say, it clouds your vision. Oh, it may cloud it, but it doesn't necessarily blind it. That's not so good. How about this one? "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve." Well, let's see. There's Eve in the Garden of Eden, and she's looking at this fruit, and an impersonal thing messes up her mind. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? How about this one? Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above the measure through abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." Here's an impersonal thing whacking him all over his body, beating him up black and blue. Hasn't a thought ever caused physical damage to you? Maybe the acting on the thought might, but the thought itself doesn't. Interesting, all three of those verses there, the last three, are found in 2 Corinthians, and they all begin with a B. Satan blinds, Satan beguiles, Satan buffets. Had to learn that back in Bible college days, and that's about the only thing that Dr. Ryder's class stuck with me there. Here's a thing that is referred to in Scripture with personal names, doing personal activities, and given all the attributes of personality. Glenn, you shouldn't have sat there. How do we know that Glenn is a real person? Maybe I should pick somebody else. There are three things that determine whether a thing is a thing or a person. A person has the ability to think, to reason. A person has the ability to express emotions. A person has the ability to decide upon a will. Things do not. The devil takes him, that's Jesus, up into a holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the... Wait a minute, where is... Oh, I missed one. There we go. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and that ye that dwell in them, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows." Well, there's the exercise of intellect. "And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired." There's emotions. Isaiah chapter 14, five times the devil says, "I will." But Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." All three attributes that determine personality are demonstrated by Satan. Conclusion? He is very real. He's not the personification of evil, although certainly everything that is evil is bound up in him. But he is a real person. Second thing, he has limited power over what's going on. This verse that I made reference to earlier, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whom the God of this world," the word that's translated "world" there is the Greek word aion, A-I-O-N. We get our English word eon from it. An eon is a long period of time. It would be better translated, whom the God of this age or time period. But here he's called a God. Now understand, in the Greek language, there were no capitals and lowercase letters. Everything originally was in uppercase letters. Later on, everything was in lowercase letters. So it was the English translators that would put a capital G for when referring to God, and here a lowercase G for Satan. But when you think of God, generally you think of one who exercises great power. In the beginning, not the Lord created the heavens and the earth, but God created the heavens and the earth, a display of power. And consequently, what we have here is a word that or designation of Satan, of one who exercises power. And certainly, if you look through the New Testament record, you're going to find many examples where Satan demonstrated a lot of power. He is not only called the God of this age, but he's called the prince of devils, or better, of demons. A prince is one who has great authority. Fortunate thing is that the prince is always under the ruling of the king. Now, Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace, and consequently, he's under the authority of the Father. But here, Satan is called the prince of demons, and therefore he exercises authority over the demonic realm. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, he says to Jesus, is saying to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and," emphasis, "his angels." He exercises authority or power over the demonic realm. And then finally, here in Revelation chapter 9, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, and this is talking of demons, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek, Apollyon. And here it is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, we came in contact with that this morning. As far as I know, there's only one place in the Bible that speaks of a bottomless pit. That's in the Revelation 20. As far as I know, there's only one person that will ever inhabit the bottomless pit. That's Satan himself. Consequently, here he is the king over the demonic realm, exercising authority. As a king, he has a throne. Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Greek word for seat there is thronos. Wonder what English word might translate that one just a little bit better. Thronos, thronos, thronos. Throne. That's the word. He has a throne. He exercises authority. Not only that, Jude says this about Satan. "Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" Michael, who is called the archangel. Arche is a Greek word meaning first. Michael is the first amongst angels. He's the top dog in the angelic realm. Man is a little bit lower than the angels. The only thing greater than the angelic realm, at least in the redeemed side, is the Lord himself, except for one person, Satan. In Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel brings a question to Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub. I take it from that before his fall, Lucifer, who would become Satan, kind of the Anakin Skywalker and Darth Vader type thing going on there, to put a modern analogy to it. Lucifer was the highest created in the angelic realm until he fell. Now Michael has become the archangel. And Michael, as the archangel, did not dare bring a railing accusation against him. He did not have authority to do so. Indicates that Lucifer is exercising control or authority. Here's some good news, though. Satan's authority is limited by two people, God and you. Now, we know from the book of Job that God limits the authority of Satan. Remember the beginning of the book, how Satan comes to in the presence of God and says, well, there's that guy Job down there, and the only reason he's being so good is because you're blessing him. Take away the blessings and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, well, give it your best shot. You know, afflict him. Do whatever you want. With this limitation, he can't take his life. Well, Satan could have taken his life. He had the power to do so. But God said, oh no, that's where I draw the line. And God limits the ability of Satan to do whatever he wants to do. By the way, so do you. Satan is capable of doing some horrendous things. But in the life of the believer, in fact, even to a certain extent, the life of the unbeliever, his ability is limited. He just can't come in at his own will and possess your body. We'll see in a few moments a verse of support for that. But let me just say right now, his power is limited. When he does these horrendous things like demon possession that we read of in the New Testament, it's always because that person has opened themselves up to his ministry, quote-unquote ministry. Let's move on. We know how he works. In the New Testament, he's called, or in fact in the Bible, he's called by two particular names, Satan and the devil, and they're used very specifically. The word Satan literally means an adversary, one who is going to stand in the path and create a hindrance to something being done. And here it is in Zechariah chapter 3:1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan as an adversary will stand in the path of you accomplishing the will of God and will create all kinds of obstacles. Consequently, he is a person who counteracts what God wants to be done. He did that in the garden. Oh, has God said you should do that? Well, yeah. And there he is. He's trying to withstand. Children of Israel go down into Egypt. He's working through Pharaoh to keep them there. When they have the contest and Moses does miracles and Pharaoh says, get on out of here, Pharaoh has a change of heart. I wonder how that came about. May I suggest to you that the adversary of God's people put it in his mind to stand in the way? And we see that all throughout the Scripture, Satan as an adversary. He is also called the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, not of Satan. Jesus wasn't really going to do anything in the wilderness. I mean, he had no teaching ministry. There's not too many people out in the wilderness. He wasn't going to build a city or do anything out that. He was there so that he could be tempted of the devil. The word devil comes from a Greek word, diabolos. Might sound familiar. Diabolical is the word that we get from it. One who deceives. And consequently, the devil is not a counteracting of God's program, but a counterfeiter of God's program. I've had the privilege to hear an old Bible teacher who's now with the Lord. And some of you may know of him, some may not. His name was... some of us just forgot what his name was. Lehman Strauss. Lehman Strauss was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Bible teacher. But he had a peculiarity to his preaching. He was very careful to enunciate. And I remember hearing him, I believe it was a recording that I was listening to, I don't think it was in person, but I remember hearing him say one time, the devil is an imitator, not an innovator. He enunciated every syllable, but he made a very specific point. Satan doesn't come up with anything new. You know why? He doesn't have to. The old stuff works over and over and over. But he takes the things of God and he imitates them. I'm going to put you on the spot. 1 Timothy 3:16. Sound familiar? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Do you know Satan has a mystery of ungodliness? He imitates. And as an imitator, he is going to not withstand you in accomplishing the will of God. He's going to draw you in a different direction. For example, if I would say to Patrick, "Patrick, it's the will of God for you to walk up the aisle here." As Satan, and I can play this role well, thank you, no one said amen. I will stand here as Satan, the adversary, and block your path. As the devil, I'll stand over here, and as you're going up, I'll say, "Hey, Pat, come on over here." He has limited abilities. Because all we need to do is recognize what is true and recognize the power of God, and he can be overcome. He is, however, headed for judgment. Interestingly, John chapter 12, another Sunday school question. How many chapters are in the Gospel of John? Someone said 5, and we have John chapter 12 up here. There are at least 20. Do I hear 21? Someone say 21. Say 21. Well, you would say we're about halfway through the gospel at chapter 12, right? Time reference, John chapter 12 is the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. We're near the end of his earthly ministry. And he says this, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is. What you have there is a futuristic present. He's speaking of what he is going to accomplish the next day on the cross of Calvary. But he's speaking of it as being accomplished already. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And as he gets to the upper room in John 16 and speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world shall be judged. Did you catch that one? Shall be judged. Is judged. Do you realize the sentence upon Satan has already been handed down? It's just a matter of time till it's executed. His judgment is coming and it is sure. Well, he's real. He's an adversary of God's people. He's limited in his power, although he exercises great power. And he's bound for judgment. What does all this have to do for you and I? Four things in conclusion tonight that I want to suggest should be our response to who he is. You see, if all he is a figment of your imagination, a fairy tale, a mythological figure, a personification of evil, you don't have to do anything. You just say to yourself, he's not real. He doesn't exist. I'm just going to go on with my merry life. That ain't going to work if he's real. If he's real, you need to beware. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. As I was pondering this verse this afternoon, I had an insight on it that I never realized before. When does a lion roar? Before it captures its prey, or after it captures its prey? No. It's after. See, if it roars before, the prey runs off. They roar. I thought that to be true. They roar once the prey is captured to keep everybody else away from it. This one's mine. And when Satan's roaring in your hearing, it's like he's saying to you, you belong to me. Your goose is cooked. Everybody else stay away. I got this one. And consequently, we become afraid. He's walking around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. But guess what? The roar of a lion never hurt anybody. Now, if he bites, that's another story. But the roar won't bother you. Beware. If you hear the roar, I'd say, run. Secondly, beware. Be careful. Neither give place to the devil. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. And here's the proof that I was speaking of earlier about the limitation of this power. You don't give him place. He can't do anything. Problem is, we give him place. So be careful. What place can he have? Well, be careful that he doesn't capture your ears with what you hear. Be careful he doesn't capture your eyes with what you see. Be careful he doesn't capture your mind, what you think. Most of all, be careful he doesn't capture your heart, what you love. Beware, be careful, be combative. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I need to be careful about this, because I just said, be careful what you see. Has anyone seen the movie Ghost? I don't recommend it, but I've seen the movie. It stars Whoopi Goldberg and Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore. And the plot of the story is Patrick Swayze is killed by this guy, and he comes back as a ghost. And the guy who hired the killer's hire is after Demi Moore, who was Patrick Swayze's girlfriend. And he's after her to get her. And he has this thug who's out there, and because Patrick Swayze can't be seen, he's running all over the place creating things, and he gets this killer into a bathroom, and he turns the hot water on, and of course it steams up the mirror that's there. And he writes on the mirror, "Boo." Now here's this killer who's already committed murder, and he's coming after another person, a big, you know, kind of stay out of my way, I can do whatever I want type of fellow. And Swayze writes "boo" on the mirror, and this guy takes off running. You know, Satan's going to appear like that, like that murderer. He's going to seem overpowering, seem like he can do whatever he wants to do, and you better not stand in his way. Like, say to you in a similar vein, "boo." Resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? May I say to you, the best way to resist the devil is to recognize who you are in Christ. He will say to you, "You're mine." And I will say to him, "No, I'm not. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." He will say to you, "You can't stop me." And I will say to him, "But the Lord Jesus can." He will say to you, "I will have my way." And I will say to him, "My God will have His way." Resist the devil. Interestingly, in the temptation in the wilderness, three times Satan tries to tempt Christ to do something. Actually, the devil tries to tempt Christ to do something. And each time, the Lord Jesus responds to his temptation with, "It is written." And you know what happens at the end of it? Scripture says, and the devil departed. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Finally, be prepared. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand. Be able to stand against the wiles. The word wiles there is the Greek word methodia. The methods of the devil. You see, you cannot resist the devil unless you are prepared. If you try to resist the devil in your own strength, it's not going to work. But if you put on the whole armor of God, then you're prepared. When's he going to strike? I don't know. When do you need to be prepared? All the time. Beware. Be careful. Be combative. Be prepared. Because he's a real person who has a lot of authority and power. Limited. And he's your adversary. And the adversary of Jesus Christ and of all of Christianity. But he's headed for destruction. And we have won the battle with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the assurance that we have in the Word of God that the battle has been won. The victory belongs to Jesus Christ and consequently to us. Lord, may we be ready. May we be prepared. May we be careful. May we be combative. So that the victory that is ours may be manifest in our lives. May we show to the world how great a God you are in our conflicts in this day and age. We'll give you the grace, we'll give you the praise that your name deserves as we appropriate your grace. And thank you in Jesus' name. Good week.